Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 through 12 is where we will be today. You should have an outline in your bulletin. The title for this sermon is Dying for a Living, The Humility of Authentic Ministry. John Wesley, the brother of Charles Wesley, contemporary of Jonathan Edwards, a friend of George Whitefield, mid-1700s, he was the founder of the Methodist Church, and he rode on horseback for many thousands of miles throughout the American colonies. While he had some theological convictions that we would not be able to share, and though he himself never fully embraced or enjoyed the picture of holiness perfection that he pursued, nevertheless, his devotion to gospel ministry and his constant concern for his devotion and fellowship with Christ is something that we can admire. And there's a story told of him which highlights his understanding of the relationship between suffering for Christ and the blessing of God. J.G. Morrison writes, John Wesley was riding along the road one day when it dawned on him that three whole days had passed in which he had not suffered persecution. Not a brick or an egg had been thrown at him for 3 days. Alarmed, he stopped his horse and exclaimed, "Can it be that I have sinned? Am I backslidden?" Slipping from his horse, Wesley went down on his knee and began interceding with God to show him where, if any, there had been a fault. A rough fellow on the other side of the hedge, hearing the prayer, looked across and recognized the preacher. "I'll fix that Methodist preacher," he said, picking up a brick and tossing it over at him. It missed its mark and fell harmlessly beside John, whereupon Wesley leaped to his feet, joyfully exclaiming, "Thank God it's all right. I still have his presence." Is that how you feel when bricks are being tossed your way? Do you feel blessed of God in your ministry? Well, that was a picture of John Wesley. But how do you regard one's ministry as being blessed of God? Do you look at a minister's resume, his academic stature? Perhaps you center your critique on his positive name recognition in the wider community, or how many books he's authored, or the number of blog articles he's written that are liked and shared on Facebook. Maybe that's the picture of success. Maybe you would be more impressed with a man who is regularly sought out as a conference speaker and is generally liked and even admired by those who otherwise are hostile to the church. Let's go back to physical stature for a moment. Maybe you would rather sit under the teaching of a man who is taller than most, has well-groomed hairstyle, and dresses in high style, you know, like an ESPN commentator, someone who looks real good, someone whose personal presence evokes strength, confidence, and gentleness. And for good measure, this man has a beautiful wife who loves him and has between 3 and 6 children who are wonderfully behaved and polite towards adults. His financial portfolio is always in solid shape, and did I mention his seeming freedom from any illness or bodily affliction? Certainly this man is blessed of God, right? Even as I put this to you, though, I'm sure you're thinking, how absurd it is to equate God's blessing and ministry to a man based on external criteria only, without any mention to the internal spiritual criteria of the man. And it is absurd. Any student of the Bible knows that God looks at the heart and not at the exterior. While all these qualities, though, are certainly nice to have, we know that they are superfluous and maybe even a distraction to what really matters, and that is biblically faithful gospel ministry, which is with a heart devoted to Christ and to the salvation and sanctification of God's people. That's what matters. But I would ask you again this way. Would you not be tempted to question the legitimacy or authenticity of a minister who seems constantly to be having a hard time in life? Wherever this man goes, trouble seems to follow. Even other church leaders seem to think this man might be under the curse of God. In fact, maybe he's someone that we shouldn't even be emulating ourselves. There's very little about this man's life that I could wish to have for myself. You might say, I know I came to Christ under his ministry, and through his teaching I have grown marvelously in the knowledge and grace of the Lord. But if what I see of his experience in life is the result of his teaching, I don't know. Should I continue to listen to him? Well, this is the line of questioning that is the primary reason Paul wrote the letter that we have inherited as 2 Corinthians. What are the marks of authentic God-blessed ministry? And is Paul really our guy? Is Paul really the picture of blessing that I want for my life? Is he really in fellowship with the Lord, or is he under the curse of the Lord? Because, wow, anyone who suffers as much as Paul suffered, he's got to be doing something wrong. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians in large part to defend his apostolic authority against those who were in Corinth and were slandering him, seeking to gain legitimacy for themselves and for whatever crooked teaching they wanted to peddle. And Paul's defense of himself is of vital importance because if he becomes discredited, so do his writings. And if his writings become discredited or under suspicion, then there's no reason not to listen to what the others have to say. As was said last week, Paul spent a lot of time correcting or sending correction to the Corinthians, these beloved believers in Corinth, who were constantly drifting back into worldliness. After his initial 18 months of ministry there, he just had report after report that was concerning to Paul, and so he would write. In 1 Corinthians, he wrote to confront factions, worldly wisdom, sexual immorality, the use of courts to decide legal disputes among brethren. He also corrected their views of marriage, practices around the Lord's table, and understanding of spiritual gifts, and the necessity of the resurrection for real hope in Christ. It is quite possible that the enemies of Paul, who are not named in 2 Corinthians, may have took offense to what they may have perceived as overly binding legalism passed down by a man who couldn't, for the life of him, figure out how to enjoy life. Or maybe these were men who crept in after Paul had already been there. And, you know, after Paul had softened the Corinthians to the teaching of Christ, they were able to come in and, they wanted some fame for themselves and some opportunity to be the spiritual leaders. But they also knew that to do what they wanted to do, they had to discredit the man who had primary leadership there. That was Paul. So we don't know exactly the nature of these men who crept in, who came into the church at Corinth, but they wanted to discredit Paul. His credibility in Corinth was under attack. And we know that the primary argument made against Paul was that his life suggests that he is more under the curse than under the blessing of God. And that's what they used against him. Paul spends the first 7 chapters in 1 Corinthians talking about the nature of his ministry and also the logistics of his missionary plans and movements. And then he comes at the end of the chapter with a few chapters defending his apostolic authority in no uncertain terms. And it's there that he gives us a quote that really identifies what was being said against him. In chapter 10, verse 10, he says, "For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible." It's very likely that Paul was not much to look at. He was likely very short, and he may have even been a bit hunchbacked. And you can imagine how worn out he must have looked after you read his tale of his journal of suffering in chapter 11, verse 23 through 28. Where he describes how many times he was beaten, how many times he was left out in exposure and adrift upon the sea, and all those things that would leave a man rather scarred. And he looked like he was abused by life. And so there wasn't much to look at with this man, Paul. So, yeah, sure, his personal presence must have been unimpressive, or impressive in a negative way, maybe kind of scary to look at. In addition to that, though, we do gather from Galatians chapter 4, verse 12 through 15, that Paul was likely afflicted by some kind of eye disease that was a torment to Paul, but also painful even to look at for those in Galatia. He writes there in that passage, "I beg of you, brethren, because become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." So Paul was a man heavily afflicted. He was unimpressive in his personal presence. He was esteemed as contemptible by the Greek oratorical standards of the day. And he was obviously smitten time and time again by suffering. While his detractors wanted to discredit him, our passage this morning, in the passage, Paul embraces it as the very mark of his authenticity. Far from boasting about himself to overcome these accusations, he humbly acknowledges his frailty and suffering. It is this real humility of willingness to embrace one's weakness and the experience of suffering and humiliation for Christ, which makes for the most Christ-honoring and fruitful ministry. So here in our passage, verse 7 through 12, we see the true humility of authentic ministry in contrast to what his enemies or his detractors were peddling. So this passage does break down pretty nicely for us into three sections, and those three sections are going to cover three points, three requirements in humility or of humility for authentic ministry. Verse 7, verse 8 through 11, and then verse 12. So the first one, humility as the required condition for ministry, is the first point in verse 7. It says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves." We'll look at this verse in two parts. The first part is the situation. The situation is God has placed priceless treasure in worthless containers. Paul lays out the situation by affirming that he and his associates in ministry, people such as Titus, Timothy, Silas, etc., are in fact worthless containers. They're not boasting in themselves, but they are worthless containers for the most priceless of all treasures. Paul was just affirming the priceless nature of the ministry entrusted to him in the previous passage. He just gave a glorious description of that ministry in verse 1 through 6, of the saving gospel message as the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To know Jesus and to enter into relationship with him is to be enlightened by the knowledge of the glory of God. It is the light that makes life sprout from death. That message of eternal salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone, is incomparable in value to any other message. It is the most priceless treasure. The proclamation of that message in the ministry entrusted to Paul is this treasure that he mentions here in verse 7. It's this treasure that Paul affirms is being contained and conveyed through worthless clay jars, clay pots. Now, what about this earthen vessel, clay jar, that's mentioned here? These containers were ostraca. It's a Greek word that means of earth. They were of earth vessels, very common. In the ancient world, these jars were made out of basically dirt baked hard. You know, cheap material. They were cheap, breakable, and easily replaceable. They were very disposable, much like the paper and plastic of our day. You use them because they are utilitarian, not because you're trying to impress your guests. So that's what they were for. The worth had nothing to do with what they were, but everything to do with what they carried. For example, it was cheap, inexpensive, easy to come by clay jars that were used to house the exceedingly priceless Dead Sea Scrolls for over 2,000 years. And around 150 BC, a group of Essenes in Qumran, northwest coast of the Dead Sea, placed copies of the Old Testament scriptures in clay jars, clay pots, and stored them in a cave. It was the perfect environment, very arid, very dry, for these scrolls to survive. And they survived for 2,000 years. In 1947, a shepherd boy was throwing rocks into the caves, and he heard a crack. He went to go look at what it was. He found a clay pot with some parchment in it, and then he spread the word to the right people. And archaeologists started discovering all these caves with all these clay pots, with all these copies of scripture. And occasionally, and even this last year, they found another cave, and another cave with a clay pot. But the clay pot in this one, as with other ones, was shattered, and there was no contents. And there was a great heartbreak every time a shattered clay pot was found, not because of the value of the clay pot, but because of the contents that was lost. So that's just a picture of a priceless message being carried along in something so common. So far from defending the power of his personal presence or his misunderstood mastery of speech, Paul agrees that he is weak and worthless in himself. The man Paul is of little account. The only thing about him worth making a fuss over is the message that he was commissioned to convey. What is Paul? Merely a vessel for the used for the proclamation of the priceless treasure of the gospel. In fact, everyone who contains this ministry is by nature no more than a clay pot. As if to emphasize this point, he begins verse 7 with the adverse conjunction, but to highlight the incongruity of the worthless messenger being used to convey priceless treasure. And this is meant to sound almost strange to us. Why would God put so glorious a truth in so common a vessel? Why would God not bring out the fine china and the crystal glasses and the polished silverware to deliver up his wonderful message? You know, that's how we impress our guests, right? Why not enlist the best-looking, most healthy, wealthy, and well-spoken individuals to convey his message? Isn't God concerned that his message will be cast in a bad light by the unappealing nature of the messenger? Isn't God concerned about that? Well, God's concern is noted in the second half of the verse, and answers why he would choose to propagate his priceless message through worthless clay pots. And so there we have the reason to make obvious that the power is God, is from God, that God is the source of the power. It's not Paul. So that marks the second line of verse 7 as the purpose for what is said in the first line. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the source of the surpassing greatness of the power at work in ministry through us would obviously be of God and not of us. It can't be confused. Paul is saying, look, you yourselves have seen the power that God has brought through me to you in healings and other things. He has brought repentance to rebellious sinners. He has made you to be people who desire to know him. He has made you to be people who are repentant and God-fearing and loving saints. He has changed your life. There's a very real power that God is expending through me. And by the fact of my weakness and my unimpressiveness, there is no misunderstanding where this power comes from. There can be no confusion. If any power has been poured out through Paul, it must have been from God. It is precisely the weakness and frailty of Paul which best authenticates his ministry as commissioned by God. Anyone who would deny such weakness, like his detractors in this book, deny such weakness and frailty and claim any value of themselves, would obscure the gospel message behind them. Such a one might say, the power and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ needs to be stored and conveyed through only the best communicators and the most impressive men of stature for it to have any real power for the listener. But what pride and self-aggrandizing, self-glorification is that? Did not God say in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another? Those who must be saved must always go to the source. So the messenger can never get in front of that and obscure it. There's no room for ministerial pride. The minister never saved anyone. God does the saving through the message, which he communicated through the man who cannot possibly assume any credit for the power himself. No one listens to Paul because of the greatness of Paul. They listen to him because he is entrusted with the ministry of God acknowledging his own humble condition as a clay pot, turns the accusation of his enemies on its head. Yes, Paul is weak. So obviously, the exceeding great power conveyed through his ministry must be of God. Nothing else could explain it. The humble estate of the minister as an earthen vessel puts God on display as the source of the ministry, as the source of the power of the gospel ministry, which he chose to convey through weak, unimpressive, contemptible Paul. Next, Paul outlines the experience of the clay pot in his service. So that first point really articulates how Paul is turning the argument on its head. Far from needing to demonstrate a successful life of influence in the wider world and being clean cut and well spoken in order to convey gospel truth. In fact, Paul is saying, no, I am weak and I am worthless so that I don't get any of the glory, because the glory belongs to God who does the saving, who entrusts the message. And by the way, we're all clay pots. There's nothing in ourselves, in our own nature, that is worth anything. God wants his people to know him, and he uses clay pots to do it, to convey the priceless treasure. So Paul acknowledges his condition as a clay pot, and then in our next point, he acknowledges that humility is required in the experience of ministry. Humility is a required condition for ministry, and it's also required in the experience of ministry. Humility, not ministerial pride. This point is framed up for us by the simultaneous experience in verse 8 through 11, the simultaneous experience of suffering and deliverance, and is then summarized by the simultaneous experience of death and life. In both cases, humility is the experience, as the experience is required for the fully formed gospel minister. And ultimately, we find yet again that the suffering Paul regularly endured further authenticated him as God's apostle. So let me read that for you. We're going to break this point up into two, really. So we're going to first look at verse 8 and 9. It says, "We are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. Perplexed, but we're not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Verse 8 and 9 sets in contrast the experience of the suffering and deliverance through four couplets. And it's the first of four hardship lists Paul notes in this whole letter. You'll find another hardship list in chapter 6, in chapter 11, as we mentioned before. And then again, a short one in chapter 12. Paul is not afraid to admit to the Corinthians that his life has been very hard. But it's all been for the gospel. Verse 8 begins with the phrase, in the Greek, this phrase comes first. It says, "in all things." In just about all of our translations, we find that it says, "we are afflicted in every way." And then that phrase, "in every way," is sort of left out from the rest. But it comes first, and it really governs all the experiences listed here. So I just want to say that for clarity. He's not only afflicted in every way, he's also persecuted and perplexed and struck down in every way. So first of all, he says, "we are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed." Throughout his ministry efforts, Paul, along with his associates, suffer affliction. This word describes the feeling of pressure, hard-pressed, being hard-pressed. It is as if circumstances are making it ministry unbearably sluggish and difficult, hard-pressed in every way. This is not just, I went to Thessalonica and boy, things were tough there. This is everywhere he goes. Everywhere he goes. Everywhere he opens, he is opening the gospel to new ears. He is finding himself afflicted, hard-pressed, under assault. But nevertheless, these circumstances are never actually crushing to the man. The idea of being crushed is the same as being utterly hemmed in, confined with no way, hopeless with no way of escape, no way out. Even if Paul was experiencing affliction, his ministry was never brought to a complete stop. Even when he was put in jail with Silas, he was furthering the gospel ministry as they were singing hymns, and there was an earthquake that pulled all the doors open and the chains off, and the prison guard was about to commit suicide because he thought everybody left, but they're still there, and he wanted to know, how may I be saved? And so even being confined in prison, God still opened the door for him to continue ministry. He was never crushed. His ministry was never brought to a stop. The clay pot of Paul was constantly being put under pressure. Yet against all odds, he was never shattered. He was never shattered. He continued to experience deliverance through affliction. Next, he says, we are perplexed in every way, but we are not despairing. This couplet is an example of Paul in his writing skills using a turn of phrase. He says, we are not apareo, but we are not ex apareo. We are perplexed, but we are not utterly perplexed. We are confused, but we're not utterly confused. We are bewildered, but we are not utterly bewildered. We are at a loss to understand your treatment of us after you accepted us, but we are not sent into despair because of it. There was much for Paul to be perplexed about in ministry, not least of all the Galatians' swift turn into legalism after he ministered there. In fact, this same word, being perplexed, is used about the Galatians. He says in chapter 4, verse 20 in Galatians, I am perplexed about you. How could the Galatians, after receiving salvation by grace, then turn to works as a means of keeping that salvation? And how could they misunderstand him so badly? How could they turn so quickly from his teaching? It's like a parent who, you know, finds a child wallowing in his mess right after taking pains to explain cleanliness to him. My wife Holly recently found our son Austin painting the room with moisturizer cream lotion. The mirror, the closet door, the TV table, the desk. It's like, I'm perplexed about this. Why are you doing it? Parents feel perplexed all the time. Why? What's going on here? Why are you turning away? And that's the kind of thing that can really feed what is known as pastoral burnout. I'm just so tired of banging my head against the wall, and they won't get it. They keep turning away. And we who are involved in ministry, and that's most of us, not all of us here, can easily be perplexed by the decisions and course changes of those whom we have poured our lives into. Certainly you've felt bewildered at a loss to know why your friend did something hostile to you or unfriendly, unkind, or why your partner in ministry suddenly just decided that he was done or that he was going to turn his back on all previously held convictions. Why? I don't understand. God, why have you led me into their life for this kind of a result? It's perplexing. It's confusing. And Paul was many times over perplexed in ways that would make the best of us wonder if our efforts had been for nothing. But Paul never despaired. Knowing that God's will is always upheld and that God's word never returns void, in spite of the deep concern for all the churches he had that Paul experienced, God always delivered him from despairing over them. He always knew. He could always see the fruit. There was always fruit. Yes, confusion about why some would turn away, but there was so much fruit in Paul's ministry that he, and knowing God and having the relationship he did, he never despaired. He never gave in to pastoral burnout. He kept going. And that was his deliverance from perplexity that he experienced over and over again. And then we see that he was persecuted in every way, but not abandoned. Our word here, persecuted, contains the idea of being pursued, hounded, harassed. And there were those so committed to the destruction of Paul's ministry that they would follow him from city to city to stir up crowds against him. In Acts 17, Paul was chased out of Thessalonica and went to Berea. After some initial fruitful ministry in Berea, Acts 17, verse 13 happened. That verse says this, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Paul couldn't get away from his enemies. They chased him. They chased him down. And that's what's going on, persecution. He's persecuted in every way. He's never given a pass. In fact, he's chased out of everywhere he goes, or attempted to be. Paul was persecuted everywhere he went, but God graciously never abandoned him. He never found himself utterly alone. He had ministry partners. He had people to lean on. And he did have, again, that genuine fruit everywhere he went. He left Christians from his ministry. There was always someone to lift up Paul for him to lean on, have fellowship with, and find comfort with, and to renew his enthusiasm for ministry. Even while he was in Corinth, initially, when Paul must have been feeling very low from the hardship of ministry, God spoke to him in a night vision. Another example of him not being abandoned. In Acts 18, verse 9 and 10, God tells him to remain in Corinth because I have many people in this city. And at the same time, in the same place, that's where God tells him to be encouraged and to take heart with the assurance that no one would attack him to harm him. I guess Paul just needed a break from the Lord from that. And the Lord graciously met him in the night to tell him, you'll be okay here. Just keep going. I have many people here, and you will not be harmed. So God knows what his servant can take, and when before that brink is passed, it crossed, God will give encouragement. And that's what Paul experienced, deliverance from persecution by not being abandoned. And then finally, in verse 9, we see we are struck down, or he says we are struck down in every way, but we are not destroyed. Paul finishes by saying that another common experience of a clay pot for God, for Christ, is being struck down. This is to be struck with significant force so as to knock down to the ground. It's primarily a wrestling term in the Greek world, to be thrown to the mat. It could also be used in terms of boxing, that knockout blow that sends a guy down to the mat. A military term. When a soldier is knocked down to the ground, it's a very physical picture of being knocked down to the ground. It's not just a figure of speech here that Paul is using, but he's actually knocked down, but he's never destroyed. For Paul, ministry was life and death, a life and death struggle. And this experience of being struck down and not destroyed is vividly shown in the account of his stoning at Lystra during his first missionary journey. Acts 14, verse 19 and 20 record this. And again, here come the Jews. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. He was struck down. He was left for dead. He must have been a bloody mess. But he was not destroyed. God picked him back up and sent him right back into the city. Amazing. Amazing deliverance for Paul. He was afflicted. God delivered him from being crushed. He was perplexed. God delivered him from despair. Paul was persecuted. God never abandoned him. Paul was struck down. God kept on reviving him. Remember when he was stranded on Malta and the viper grabbed his hand, his arm? And everybody thought, surely this man is cursed of God. And then he didn't die. Wait a second. Maybe this guy is protected by God. Exactly right. Paul was protected. He was, in fact, invincible. As long as God had a use for this clay pot, nothing could crush him. Nothing could destroy him. And Paul understood that the constant deliverance he had was for him to fulfill his ministry for the Lord. And then verse 10, moving on, then explains what Paul is getting at in this list of from verse 8 and 9. It is verse 10 is the summation of the minister's humble experience. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, he says. The first part of verse 10. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus. That's the experience of suffering everywhere he goes. Always. Never a vacation. Never a rest. He never got to take the day off. The world was always after him. The word translated here, though, for dying is interesting. It's necrosis. the Greek word necrosis. It speaks of the process of death, not death as an event itself. Not the state of being dead, but the process of dying. And you know the term from the medical world, when a limb or a organ is necrotic, it's in the process of dying. The skin cells are dying. And so often that's what leads to an amputation of a limb, is when something is necrotic. But it's not actually dead. It's just in the experiencing the process that leads to death, of becoming dead. So that's the word here. Paul is caring about the dying, the experience of being led to death that Jesus experienced. All this is to equate the suffering of Paul described above with the putting to death of Jesus' body. Jesus suffered in the body affliction, perplexity, persecution, and beatings. We know that. And he suffered that leading right up to his death on the cross. So, too, are his disciples made to be ongoing partakers of the same kind of treatment. This is a profound identification with the suffering servant of God, Christ, and his suffering clay pots. They suffer in like manner to the Lord. This is the profound identification. If Jesus was treated the same way throughout his ministry on earth, how shall then I be treated if I seek to minister his message in this world? And it brings to mind the verse in John 15, verse 20, where Jesus says, "Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." He didn't say, "They will also lavish praise upon you." He said, "They will persecute you." As a humble clay pot in the service of God, Paul would not balk at being treated the same way as his Lord. For him, that was a badge of honor. The brand marks of Jesus Christ he carried about in his body. But Paul adds the purpose statement, which also sums up the experience of deliverance through the life of Jesus. He says, "So that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body." And again, this is a summation of verse 8 and 9. We experience the sufferings for Christ, and we experience the deliverance, the life of Christ, so that the life of Christ may be manifest. And again, going back to the introduction to the first verse, how could it be identified as anything other than the power of God working through this man who so often was in the state of dying and yet never died? He was Paul, in so many ways, he was the cockroach that kept turning up. He was the one you couldn't kill. As often as the Jews thought they had him, he slipped through their fingers because God was at work in him. So he experienced the life of Christ, even as he experienced the dying of Christ. Paul sees his life of suffering and deliverance Christologically. He suffers in the body for Christ so that he may also enjoy the life of Christ in the body. This is the manifestation of what he says in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And verse 11 kind of follows that up with a further explanation of the minister's experience. It says there, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh." The coordinated conjunction there tells us that Paul is about to give explanation or conclusion to what he just said. We who live, or that is, it more accurately says, we who are living in Christ and thus have Christ living in us are constantly being put into deadly situations. And this word of death is thanaton. That is the actual word for being dead. We are put into situations that are handing us over to be dead because of Jesus, for his sake, because of the ministry. It's not because of us, it's because of him. They hate him. They persecuted Christ. That's why they're persecuting me, Paul is saying. But don't miss this. How can a man be continually delivered over to death unless he is also continually delivered from death? So there was that constant deliverance that he experienced. For now, the life of Christ keeps on showing up in Paul's mortal flesh. Every time his enemies think he has him, they have him, God rescues him out of it. And that turn of describing the body to mortal flesh emphasizes the fact that, yes, in his life of service to Christ, his flesh is decaying. His body is dying. In his body, his mortal flesh, he's coming to an end. And you can see it in every scar. It's highlighting the corruptibility of the flesh that Paul lives in. But even as he lives in mortal flesh, the life of God keeps showing up in him. So Paul's lowly experience of suffering and deliverance goes so much further to prove the legitimacy of his apostleship than any worldly perception of success and prosperity ever could. That's the point. So Paul is invincible. And so when you ask, whose power is at work at Paul? Is it Paul or is it God? The idea is obvious. Paul and his experience and willingness to undergo suffering is for Christ. But then he finishes in verse 12, a short verse, humility as the required attitude for ministry. And this is the point of it. It's an inference. Paul makes an inference based on what he just said. He closes by saying, so then, death is at work in us, but life in you. You know, after we've read all this, we might expect Paul to have another paradoxical statement saying something like, so death is at work in us, but also life in us, as if he's going to highlight the reward. But instead, he turns. Paul suddenly brings the conversation back into the world and experience of the Corinthians. We might have expected Paul to sum up in that other way, but instead, he says, life in you. Paul, the pastor, wants to remind the church that all the suffering he's experienced has meant for them life. He suffers that they might live. Were it not for Paul's humility in serving the Lord even unto death, he would not have been able to preach the gospel to the Corinthians in the first place. He had to take on the attitude of humility and willingness to suffer so that he could bring the message of life to others. He knew that he had the life of Christ, but the point he was making in verse 12 is, I'm suffering for you. And maybe he's nudging them a little bit and saying, what about these other guys? You're probably giving your life to them, right? You're probably propping them up. That's what they want. But the true minister of Christ suffers for your sake. You are alive because of my willingness to suffer. Humility is required of ministers to enjoy the fruit of their labors. And that fruit is not a fat paycheck or to place them in a state of worldly success and comfort. It's not the reward of an impressive personal presence or profound persuasive speech. I have too many words with P's there. It's the reward of being used to bring salvation and sanctification to others in the body of Christ for the glory of Christ. His attitude was not one of self-preservation or about amassing a following of Pauline disciples. His attitude was one of willingness to suffer so that others could live. And so Paul's final point grows out of the others. Humility, genuine humility, lowliness, counting others as better, as more significant than himself. He suffers so that the life of Christ may be shown through his life unto the salvation of others. Paul was a man who was dying for a living. And that was what authenticated him best as the genuine minister of Christ. So you have to consider, even as we close out, what the Corinthian church had to consider. And what do you see, or what do you measure the success or authenticity of your church leadership by? How do you measure that? How do you regard that? It's so easy to pass judgment on church leaders for superficial reasons. It really is. We are all tempted at times to wonder, you know, maybe we should be somewhere else. Maybe God is just not blessing this church like he used to anymore. But you know that you have to ask the other more important question, is Christ honored through the teaching of the word? Is Christ honored in the fellowship of the saints? Am I learning deeper? Are people getting saved when they come here? Or are they being distracted by the fanfare? So the Corinthians had to reckon with this, even as we have to reckon with this. But also, while Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ, I would also say, let's strive to be imitators of Paul, even as he was in his ministry. So, That would include three things. Acknowledge your humble condition as a clay pot. You are not worth anything unless you have Christ in you. Then your content is of surpassing value. Acknowledge your humble condition and then embrace your humble experience of suffering. The Lord has us all suffer in different ways. Nobody suffered, I don't think, like Paul suffered. Not only did he suffer throughout his life, not only did Jesus say to Ananias in Acts chapter 11, I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Paul suffered, but not only in his life, he suffered even unto death as a martyr, beheaded by Nero. He suffered more than any. But to each one of us, God grants a measure of suffering so that we can also embrace a measure of his life in our life and grow in fellowship with him. Finally, number three, rejoice in the opportunity to be used and even abused for the benefit of seeing God working in salvation and sanctification in the lives of others. That's a reason to rejoice. So I would hope that on some level we are all willing to also be dying for a living, even as Paul. Trusting in Jesus does not mean health, wealth, and prosperity in this life, but more often quite the opposite. But that's all right. After all, the glory of eternal life in Christ is not to be had in this life now, but as will be preached to you next week in the following passage, I quote from verse 17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so indebted to Paul as he shares his heart and his life with us, his experience of what it really is to be in deep, deep discipleship with Jesus Christ, our Savior. I pray that his pattern of living, his experience, his life would be something we would desire to emulate, not run from, that we would acknowledge and embrace and rejoice in the opportunities we have to also suffer for you, for the sake of others. Help us in that. It is hard to do, but we ask for your grace for us so that we might be able to say one day, I died so that you might live and have the joy of that. I pray for this church going forward and for myself that would be evermore my attitude in this life of ministry for you. In Jesus' name, amen.